I appreciate Ken mentioning some of the ladies that have worked hard to pull the conference together, and I'm sure all of you realize that a conference like this takes a lot of people. There are people, of course, across the country who are praying for us, people across the country who have given so that this can happen. Everything we do in Basic Training Bible Ministries is done on a grace basis. We don't charge for anything. We never have. We never will. I made up my mind at the beginning of the ministry. I started it with nothing, absolutely nothing. And I decided that if God was going to be pleased with it, it would prosper according to His supply. And if that wasn't the way it was going to go, then I didn't want it to go any other way. So he's been very faithful. But Ken and Sharon, of course, Paul and Phyllis are members of our board and involved in so many of the things that we do. Sharon and Claudia, of course, do a lot of the editing of the work that comes out, trying to make sense out of my chicken scratches and put it in understandable format. And I appreciate that very, very much. Putting together these notebooks that you have, of course, is the product of their labor. So be sure and thank them for it. And, of course, Paul is our web wizard, and he makes the web something that I get a lot of comments on all around the world from many people who benefit from the information on the website. As you're opening your Bibles to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, I would like to just mention that on the back table there are picture books. These are the product of pictures that Nan's taken all around the world, and they'll give you a little bit of an insight into some of the places we go and some of the wonderful people that we have the opportunity to work with. So you may want to pick up a couple of those booklets back there and take a look at them. All of the books on the back table are yours to take except those. Those are the only copies that we have. I did suggest to Nan that what we should do is try to put together a coffee table book along the line of those with some scripture verses in it and maybe some stories about some of the people that we've met, some of the amazing things that we've seen, and we'll be working on that, and then we can probably print those up in number so that people who pray and people who support the ministry can have those. We have a big race ahead of us today. We have to go to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians if we're going to finish this book, so we've got a lot to cover. Let's just ask God's blessing on our time together. Oh, I wanted to mention before we go to prayer, there are conferences coming up, and I just want to advise you of those. We have a conference coming up in Canberra, Australia. That's going to be the first weekend of May. Not quite sure on the topic. I'm looking at several different topics that I want to fit into conferences that are coming up. I want to do one under the theme, In the Secret Place of the Most High. That's one that I think would be very fitting. I want to do one on the nature of living by faith. I'm thinking about doing one on the book of Esther called Practical or Experiential Exegesis. I think that would be a phenomenal study. Esther, of course, as you know, is the only book in the Bible that never mentions the name of God, and yet his fingerprints are all over the book. And I think there's a reason for that particular format. We have a conference coming up in Denver, Colorado on Memorial Day weekend. For those of you that might be interested in getting a Rocky Mountain High, we call it the Rocky Mountain High Conference. And then we're planning a big one for those of you that would like to look ahead a year from this April, assuming that the Lord doesn't come and we are still able to move about freely, which is always up for grabs. We're planning a joint U.S.-Australian conference in Brisbane, Australia. What we'd like to do, I have people all over America that keep saying, we'd love to go to Australia sometime if you're going to have a conference. Well, this is your chance. 2015, April, either April or May, somewhere in that time frame. We'll get the dates nailed down soon. What we're going to do is try to encourage all the people who would like to go across to join us, encourage the people from across Australia, Perth, Sydney, Canberra, Brisbane, Melbourne, Adelaide, other people that are interested and involved in the ministry to come together for a big conference. We're hoping that we can get a retreat ground that's kind of up in the mountains, inland from Brisbane, so you get both the beach and the mountain experience. And Lizzie's parents are the ones that we're coordinating with, Ray and Jim McEnroth. So they're looking into that, and as soon as we have information on that, we'll let you know. We also have booked, and we're just waiting on final details, conference center in Homer, Alaska. This is going to be in the first weekend of, is it the first weekend? 8th through the 10th of August, this coming August. So if you've been wanting to go to Alaska and that would tip the scales in favor of you coming and joining us, we'd love to have you join us up in Alaska. After that, since this is Nan and my 40th wedding anniversary, I've done what every good husband should do, give your wife something that really shows your appreciation. We're going to get flown in and dropped off 200 miles north of the Arctic Circle. We're going to spend 8 days caribou hunting. So I know how to treat my wife. But these are the kind of things she enjoys. And I've been telling her for 40 years that she needs to see Alaska, so we're going to see it the right way. Pray that we have no troublesome bears. All right, let's join together at the throne of God's grace as we launch into 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, Father in heaven, as we come together, we call on you to supply all of our inadequacy. Father, we left last night with Paul asking the question, who is adequate or who is sufficient for these things? And we know, of course, that apart from your grace, no one could ever be sufficient to accomplish your will, plan, and purpose in their life. And yet you are gracious, you are merciful, and you supply our inadequacy with your all-sufficiency. And so we pray that God the Holy Spirit will overwhelm us today as we spend this time in your word. Open our minds, let the light of your truth illumine us, lead us, as our theme verse reminds us, to the face of Jesus Christ, where we can truly come to know you in a practical, experiential, and personal way. And we'll thank you in advance for all that you'll do in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, we've seen in chapter 1 that God is the God of comfort, the God of mercy, and that we come to know him through our times of trial and difficulty. We saw in the second chapter that God is the God of victory. And in that chapter, the background of it is the sins of both the individual in Corinth from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as well as the Corinthian church themselves, the members. God leads us to victory when we come to failure, when we come to defeat, when we come to discouragement. This is where we meet him, and we come to know him. And as we experience that daily trusting and obeying, as we sang in the song, that daily walk of faith, that experiential knowledge that keeps increasing of his personal presence and power, we learn these things and we come to know God in his very nature. We come to be intimate with God. Paul, in the book of Philippians, summarized the passion of his life in 5 words, and I would just encourage you to consider these along with our study of 2 Corinthians. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, that I may know him. That I may know him, not know about him, not know information, but that I may know him. And that is a passionate cry from the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he so clearly understood what that meant, because that I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. Life, resurrection life, follows death. Victory follows defeat. Comfort follows discomfort and affliction. And so this is why God allows all of the ups and downs, the ins and outs, the twists and the turns of our lives, because it's in these ways. It's only when we recognize a need that we find his supply for the need. So don't be discouraged When you find yourself in a situation where you're needy, you are being prepared to know God better, providing you are walking by faith. So in chapter 3, our key verse is verse 5, if you'll follow me there, answering his question from the previous chapter in verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. The word sufficiency is hikanos. We transliterated, it would be H-I-K-A-N-O-S, hikanos. And hikanos is a word that was very prominent in the time of the Apostle Paul. It was used by the Stoics, and it meant to be self-sufficient. The Stoic ideal was that you became a self-sufficient individual. You took care of, you were responsible for yourself, responsible for your actions, responsible for your decisions, and capable to meet the needs around you, predominantly by an attitude of endurance, either passive endurance of the things you could not change or active endurance in changing the things that you could. This was the Stoic ideal. Paul, of course, was trained in all the philosophy of his time, and therefore he adapts oftentimes words that were used, whether by the rabbis, when we read the phrase yesterday, that we are the aroma of death to death and of life to life, he's actually using a current phrase of the rabbinical schools. They called the law an odor of death to those who rejected it and an odor of life to those who responded. And so Paul takes those words and those phrases that were common in his time, and he adapts them and lifts them to a higher plane and puts them into a proper perspective. You know, there are a lot of words and phrases that are used just as a part of generation, just as a part of cultural communication. And a lot of times they sound really good, but they always fall short of the divine ideal. Paul had a very rich capacity under the guidance of the Spirit of God to take the words and the phrases, the various conceptions that were a part of his time, and to elevate them and lift them to their highest ideal. And so he takes this word, hikanos, and he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything being from ourselves. The word think here is legizomai, and it's a word that really means to come to a conclusion. It's the word that's often used for imputing. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. It's a bookkeeping term that talks about taking into consideration all the facts and everything else. And therefore, he says, we are not sufficient to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And the adjective that he uses here when he says our sufficiency is of God is used in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament to translate Shaddai. You remember, of course, the term El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. The idea here is that our all-sufficiency is of God. And I just want to remind you, because all the way through 2 Corinthians, as we're looking at these different aspects of God's nature and of God's dealings with us, it's always through the face of Christ that we find these things. God gives us revelation. That revelation has to be received and implemented. And where does it lead us? It leads us beyond the written page, beyond the written word, until we come face to face with the person of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is a window to look on the face of Jesus Christ. And when we look on the face of Jesus Christ, when we recognize that Jesus Christ is the key to every biblical passage, when we understand that when he walked with those disciples on the road to Emmaus and he began to recite for them in all the scriptures, all the things that were written concerning himself, beginning at Moses and all the way through the prophets, that means from Genesis to Malachi, he was showing them, I'm the key to scripture. And so it's important for us in our Bible study to realize learning facts and figures is not enough. We are here to know a person who is alive, the resurrected Jesus Christ. He is our King. He is our Lord. He is also our friend, our beloved, and the one to whom the church in eternity will be wed as the bride. So the sufficiency that we find here. How are we going to find sufficiency? Well, you're going to meet the God of sufficiency when you run out of your sufficiency. He has to lead us to the end of ourselves. So we're going to look at the God of all sufficiency. And this we meet him as such when we are actively engaged in serving him. Notice the first six verses with me. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Once again, there's a reference here to his critics who are saying, well, Paul has no letters of recommendation. What are his credentials? He says, I don't need those. You are my credentials. And so one of the first principles that we need to understand is that when God is working sufficiently through a minister or a ministry, the credentials of that ministry are not the letters behind the person's name, not the letters of recommendation. Today in Christian circles, it's common if someone writes a book, they'll get four or five guys that are well known to say, oh, this is one of the greatest books on the market. And of course, later those guys write a book and then he gets to endorse their book, and all of these endorsements are designed to give you the conviction this is really the way to go. This is the person that you need to listen to. The only endorsements that count in a ministry are souls saved and lives changed. And he tells us this very thing in the third verse. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. Reference here to the law, which he's going to develop in a few moments, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You are a letter. You've all heard me quote the poem, I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he reads me in my home, tomorrow in the street. He may a friend or relative or slight acquaintance be, but I'm my neighbor's Bible, and he is reading me. And that's the very principle that Paul's building on here. And just stop and think about this for a moment. In spite of all of the sin that was involved and going on in the Corinthian church, in spite of all their failure, he says, there is enough in you to be my credentials. That's a pretty amazing thing. Because while they were still far from what he would have them to be, they were much further from what they were. Kind of like my brother, who's pastoring a church up in Iowa, often says, I am what I am by the grace of God. If you don't like me now, you sure wouldn't have liked me before the grace of God got a hold of me. I may not be where I should be, but then neither was Paul, was it? Not that I have already attained or I'm already become perfect, but this one thing I do, forget what's behind, press on to what's ahead, and aim for the goal of the prize of the high calling of Christ. So the Corinthians were Paul's credentials. He says in verse 4, we have such trust through Christ toward God. This is assurance, this is confidence that the Apostle Paul has that these people are his epistle, that these people are being ministered and that they are being read by all men. He says, we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And of course, when the Spirit of God is working in the lives of people, the changes that take place are beyond what any person could bring about. The impact of the Spirit of God using the Word of God in the soul of a child of God is not something that any man can make happen. It has to be a miraculous work of God the Holy Spirit. You remember last night I pointed out that God's work follows a flowchart, if you will, from creation to revelation to incarnation. The Word of God is revealed in the new creation in the soul of a believer as the Spirit of God illuminates that believer to the truth of God's Word, and then that truth is incarnate in their life as their life is transformed. So he says in verse 6 that he has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, referring here, of course, to the law, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, he's going to go into an extended development of this idea. He's saying we are not ministers of the old covenant, we are ministers of the new covenant. And these two covenants are different. These two covenants have a different purpose and a different effect. and he wants to develop that now, because keep in mind, you have to sort of see the background of the book. His critics are reading these letters. And behind his letters is the fact that he knows that in Corinth, there are false teachers who are trying to turn the people away from the principles of grace and truth, lead them back into subservience to the law, and therefore he is constantly seeking to liberate these people. God's sufficiency, and get this down as a principle, you have it in your notes, but you might want to just jot it down. When you make yourself a slave of law, whether we're talking about the law of Moses, whether we're talking about some legalistic principle, you cannot grow. Not only does salvation require liberty, growth requires liberty. Growth requires the function of your volition. You have to have the ability to say yes to the Spirit of God. And the only way that you can have the ability to say yes to the Spirit of God is if you also have the ability to say no to the Spirit of God. Freedom means freedom to exercise your volition without compulsion and without restraint. This is something, by the way, we're forgetting in our nation. We're losing our freedom every day because we see an abuse of freedom, and therefore we say the solution to the abuse of freedom is the restriction of freedom. So the abuse of freedom is on the right hand. We must now restrict freedom on the left hand. Now there's an abuse of freedom on the left hand. Oh, let's restrict freedom on the right hand. And the whole thing is nothing more than a satanic strategy to ultimately deprive a people of their liberty. It's going on all around us. What we need in our Congress are lawmakers who stop making. They need to start unmaking laws. We don't need any more laws. I don't know if you saw the Federal Register for 2013 alone. If you saw it, it was shelves and shelves and shelves. I forget how many, something like 300,000, 400,000, I can't remember the number. Pages of laws that were just made in 2013. Do you think anybody knows what all those laws are about? Do you think there's anyone in this country who is not violating some law somewhere all the time? It's absolute insanity. And yet you can hold up a copy of our Constitution, and it's a little booklet that'll fit in a shirt pocket, and those are all the laws that we need. If we would go back to it instead of constantly circumventing it and so on and so forth. But I'm getting on a political rant and I better stop. Let's notice the all-sufficiency of the Spirit versus the limitations of the law in verse 7 to 15. I want to read straight through the section and then I'll pick out a few things to comment on. If the ministry of death, again referring to the law of Moses, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, and it was it not? The if there is a first-class condition. First-class condition means if, and we're assuming that it's true. And he's going to use three of these in a row. If the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, because remember that on those stones, the law that was written there had been written by the finger of God. Right? By the way, think about this. The Pharisees in John 8 who brought the woman and threw her at the feet of Jesus because she had been caught in the very act of adultery. Somehow the guy got away. I haven't figured that one out yet. When Jesus stooped down to confront these men who were standing for the law that had been written by the finger of God, what did he do? He wrote in the dust with his finger and God was writing again. And whatever he wrote, we're not told what it was, so convicted them that they went out from the eldest to the youngest. If that law was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? This is another one of those much more passages like you find in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Matthew. There is a string of much mores, Romans chapter 5. There's a string of much mores here. We're going to see the much more glorious. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Let's just consider some of the things that Paul is pointing out here. First of all, the contrast of the law as the Old Covenant and the New Testament principle of grace is that the law ministered death. The gospel ministers life. There's the contrast. One brings death, is going to bring life. One condemns, the other justifies. The law can only kill, grace can only save. The glory of the old was fading. You notice that twice he mentions the fact that the glory of the law was passing away. That glory reflected on the face of Moses. As Moses' face reflected the glory of the old covenant, your face, my face, our lives are to reflect the glory of the new covenant. But here's the difference. As one killed while the other makes alive, as one condemned while the other justifies, one is fading, the other is eternal. I want you to get this because there's a lot of confusion about this. You may remember back in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 11, verse 6, Paul talks about the fact that if a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, he dishonors his head. The head of Christ is God. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. You remember the chain of authority, chain of command. And then he goes into a series of working out the implications of that authority. Some of it has local concerns with the people of Corinth, the women that were going about unveiled in Corinth at that time, which had over 1,000 prostitutes as a part of the Corinthian temple. The prostitutes were the only women who did not wear a veil. They went around about the city brazenly. And so the custom of the women was to go about with their head and their face veiled. Somehow the idea had gotten into the Christian women that because there was neither male or female, bond or free, so on and so forth, they could throw off the veil. It was the equivalent of the bra burning that went on back during the 70s. Liberation. So the Corinthian women had become liberated and cast off the veil, and as a result, they were identifying themselves with something that was local, something that was cultural, and of course, people pick up on it, and they say, well, women have to wear a little doily on their head or something else, and they just don't understand the cultural and the generational applications of that passage. But let's look at the other side. What about the man having his head covered? Why is it dishonoring for a man to pray to God with his head covered? He's not talking about a man praying with a hat on. Now, I think it shows a sign of respect if you have a hat on to take it off if you're going to pray, as you would take it off in the presence of a lady or the presence of someone that you recognize. That's our cultural principle, not theirs. Paul isn't talking about that at all. What he's talking about is what is being said right here. The reason that Jewish men to this day cover their head when they pray is because they have a veil over their face. They do not understand the passing nature of the law. And when you put that veil or that hat on your head, you are saying that we are under a code that is passing away, but we want to keep it alive today. Moses wore the veil because what the Jewish people could not bear to think of and to accept was this covenant is not permanent. This covenant is temporary. Something greater is coming. And therefore, when Christ came and the Jews rejected him and the religious leaders rejected him, even though the veil had ripped from top to bottom during the crucifixion, what did they do? They went back in and stitched it up. In essence, what were they saying? We don't want open access to the law. We're happy with the barrier that exists. We're happy with the veil in place. We don't want to move from the shadow to the reality. We want to stay with what is comfortable. We don't want the new wine. We're content with the old wine, and therefore we're going to stay with the old covenant. So the principle of having something on your head is a Jewish cultural issue, not really directly applying to us. And Paul is simply addressing that here in this place. Moses wore a veil. And I've even heard Bible teachers teach this wrong. Moses wore a veil because the glory was reflected and the glory was too great for them to look on. No, twice in the passage, Paul tells us the reason he wore the veil was not because they couldn't stand the glory. They couldn't stand to watch it pass away. That was the problem. The passing away, by the way, is a very interesting word. It's the word katargeo. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 6. When the Apostle Paul talks about your sin nature being done away with. Katargeo means to nullify or render powerless. The law every day was being rendered powerless as we drew closer and closer and closer to the fulfillment of the prophecies, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and therefore it was set aside. It was rendered null and void. Paul tells us, of course, in Galatians that the purpose of the law was to be our schoolmaster, to keep us under custody until Christ came, to point us to Christ. But after we have come to Christ, he says we are no longer under the law. Yet, even today, 2,000 years later, there are Christians who are still trying to revive the law. The law served its purpose. We study the Old Testament, we study it diligently, because there we see the shadows looking forward to the reality. But if you study the shadow and miss the reality, you have a real problem. Christ is the fulfillment of the law to everyone who believes, Paul tells us in Romans 10 and verse 4. So the principle here is that the one who receives the truth of the Spirit of God also receives with it spiritual liberation. With that liberation comes access to God. You can look at Ephesians 2:18, Ephesians 3:12. That word access is a word that pictures the rending of the veil, the opening of the Holy of Holies, the ability to do what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. We have access to God. We have an entree to God. Christ, our mediator, is seated at the Father's right hand, and therefore, whatever may be the status of your life, the condition of your life at the moment, success or failure, you have open access and welcome into the presence of God, and therefore come boldly before the throne of grace. Now, Paul makes some applications from this in verse 16 to 18. He says, nevertheless, well, let me back up to verse 14 because this is important. He says, their minds were blinded. How were they blinded? We'll look ahead to chapter 4 and verse 4 and see that they were blinded by the wiles of the devil. They were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. What's the point that he's making? When a Jew reads the Old Testament and cannot see its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, it's because there is a veil of spiritual blindness on the heart. That spiritual blindness keeps them from seeing the truth that you and I see in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Once again, I make the point that this is why those who reject the liberty that we have in Christ can never really grow. You have to be free to grow, just like you have to be free to prosper. Freedom must be there, and freedom guarantees and ensures not only the right to say yes, but also the right to say no. As believers, we all make many, many decisions, and day by day we have to choose to say yes or no to the plan and the purpose of God. But, he says in verse 18, we all, that is, we who are believers, with unveiled face, having that blindness removed since we've come to Christ in faith, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's very interesting here. The word beholding is katoptrizo. Our word optimus comes from the verbal side of this. Kata is a preposition that means down or to bear down, especially when it's used in conjunction with thinking or with viewing. And therefore, the idea is that we bear down with our eyes. We spend time in the Word of God. We dwell on, we dig into, we draw from the Word of God. We are beholding. Here is our mirror. And what do we see in the mirror? Not ourselves. We see the face of Christ. This is where he's heading now to the fourth chapter. In the face of Jesus Christ. Remember that passage in James chapter 1 where he talks about the man who looks into the mirror and it's like a man who beholds his natural face in the glass and then he goes his way and forgets what manner of man he is? Talking about the person who has faith without works? That usually is taught that we look into the Word and it shows us what's wrong with our life, but we turn and go away without correcting it. That's not the point that James is making. The point that James is making is that when you look into this mirror, unlike a typical mirror, say a mirror in a bathroom or powder room or whatever, you look in the mirror to find out what's wrong. Oh, my hair is messed up. I've got a smudge on my face. I need to straighten my tie, whatever it may be. This is a different mirror. This mirror is not designed to point out your faults and flaws. This mirror is designed to point out the face of Jesus Christ. You say, but wait a minute, doesn't James say we behold our natural face? Yes, do you know what the Greek word for natural face is? Birth face. You behold your birth face. You are looking at yourself not in your natural state. You are looking at yourself as you are in Christ. It was the law that sought to point out all the faults, all the failures, all the sins, all the shortcomings. The purpose of the New Testament is not to do that. Even Paul dealing with the Corinthians is so gracious, so encouraging, so positive, because he doesn't just jump on them and chew them out for everything they've done wrong. He points it out as he must do to show the need and the inadequacy and the insufficiency. But what does he immediately do? Point them to what they should be in Christ. That's the goal of Bible teaching. Nothing should be more positive to the life and the soul of any person than the right teaching of the Word of God, because it says, this is what you should be, this is what you can be, this is what God will empower you to be, instead of, as we often hear, and I have to confess that I've done far too much of this in years past, you people just aren't getting this. What are you, a bunch of blockheads? How long is it going to take you? And we kind of take on that negative, legalistic, mosaic mentality. That's not the goal. The goal is, folks, you can be so much more. Look at the provisions that have been made. Look at the call that's on your life. Look at the standard that Christ has set. And everything God requires you to be, He will enable and supply you as you grow moment by moment, day by day, more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. You say, how can that happen in my life? That's what I want. It's very simple. Katoptrizo. Keep your face in the book. Spend your time in the book. Drink from the water of life. Feed on the bread of life. Nourish and nurture the soul by the daily intake of the Word of God. And the changes will take place automatically without you saying, I really got to work on this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Well, I don't have any peace. I'm going to have to work on that. You've just doomed yourself to failure. You can't work on producing what only the Holy Spirit can produce. Trust and rest and obey. We call it the faith rest life. God says this is what He wants to do in my life. By the way, your best prayers will always be prayers in response to the Word of God. Read the Word of God. God says here that He wants to transform you. Take verse 18. We all of us right here in this room right now, with an unveiled face. That means that we have faith in Jesus Christ. The veil's been removed. Beholding, bearing down, looking into, digging from, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are being transformed. I want you to notice He doesn't say we ought to be transformed. You need to be transformed. He says when you are delving into the Word of God by faith, you are being changed. And you may not even know it. The word for being transformed is metamorpho. You know how the little woolly caterpillar becomes a butterfly? That's what God wants to do in your life. The present passive indicative is important because the passive voice means you and I don't produce it. It is received, not produced. Present tense, we keep on bearing down in our study of the Word of God. Passive voice, we keep on receiving transformation from God's Word. The indicative is a mode of reality. It is happening. Isn't it amazing how much you can get out of a word? That's why some of us have spent years and years and years teaching one book, because we try to analyze every single word, but then we don't even know what the book's talking about. What I'm trying to do is pick out just a few to whet your appetite and encourage you in your study of the Word. What is God's goal for your life? One word answer: transformation. Now, if we look at the glory of the Lord, where can I see it? Right here. It's the only place you're going to see the glory of the Lord. You will see Him from time to time in different places doing things that are amazing, but this is where the real glory is revealed. And as you and I keep on beholding that glory, we are being transformed. Moses reflected the glory of God. He went up the mountain. He came down the mountain. His face was shining. There was a reflected glory. The problem was it was fading away. You and I look into the Word of God and are transformed. And as we continue doing that, it will never fade. As a matter of fact, it has eternal implications. It's going to last forever. I mean, just look at the person next to you and try to contemplate the fact. You know, whenever we look at others, we can always be convinced of two things. Number one, God has a sense of humor. You don't believe it, just look to the person next to you, right or left, doesn't matter. Sometimes you can't help but laugh. You can be convinced of something else. That person next to you is going to be a glorious being in eternity that you cannot even in your wildest imagination contemplate at this point. They may be the lowliest believer of the church age. I don't know, but it's possible, I suppose, that the lowliest believer in the entire church age is here with us today. Might even be me. But if you were the lowliest believer in the church age, what you will be in eternity will surpass what any of the greats of the Old Testament will be forever. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament dispensation, and according to the Lord Jesus, and I think we can take his counsel for absolute certainty, he was the greatest natural man ever born of woman. Unsurpassed. Nevertheless, Jesus said, the least in the kingdom of heaven is going to be greater than him. How much glory is available to us? How glorious do you think Paul will be? See, the Bible tells me that we are going to reflect the glory of Christ throughout all eternity that we attain in this life. And therefore, you may look down the streets of the New Jerusalem and see a faint light coming, and that might be me. Or you may look down the streets of Jerusalem and see a blaring and a glaring light, and that's going to be the Apostle Paul. We're going to reflect that. And therefore, we need to get to know not only the God that we see here in chapter 3 of all sufficiency, because he is sufficient to do that in your life and in my life, but we need to get to know him as the God of glory. Move with me into chapter 4. Our key verse is verse 6, which we've touched on. Let me exegete it a little for you, and then I'm going to quickly cover the fourth chapter. The first thing I want you to notice is the word for. He says, for it is the God. The word for is explanatory. And it's explanatory in the sense that it's explaining that transformation. But it's not only explaining the transformation, it's also explaining a statement he makes in verse 1, we do not lose heart. People who lose heart stop being transformed. Somewhere along the line, they made a decision to stop relying on the Word of God, to stop living by faith. And when we stop living by faith, we lose heart. But since we have received this ministry, verse 1 says, as we have received mercy and as we keep on receiving mercy, we do not lose heart. How do you keep from losing heart? Don't lose faith. Spend that time in the Word of God. So he says, for explanatory, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. And the next thing I'd like you to notice is the little word the in front of God, because the definite article means the very God. What God is he speaking of? He's speaking of the God of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. Literally, the Hebrew said, light be. As a matter of fact, that's the same thing we have in this verse. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. The Greek is much more abbreviated. Lampse, light shine. It is the God who said, light shine. Who has shone in our hearts. What is that? That's called the ministry of illumination. Ephesians 1. 17 and 18, Paul prays that the Spirit of God would enlighten and illuminate the souls of those people, that his light would shine in their hearts. That's our prayer today as we open his word. And therefore, God shines in our hearts. The God that commanded the light to shine out of the darkness in the original creation is the same one who has shone in our hearts in the new creation. We call it regeneration, the new birth, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is God's goal for you as a believer? What is the intent of his new creation? Well, we've said it several times. Creation followed by revelation, followed by incarnation. God opened the eyes of your understanding and gave you illumination to be able to grasp the gospel. And when you're talking to your friends and neighbors and they just don't seem to get it, you must understand that until the Holy Spirit illumines them, they can't get it. It is not something that is humanly comprehensible. The gospel will never make sense to the natural man apart from the convicting and the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And that's why evangelism is best carried out with a heavy emphasis on prayer. Pray before you go. Pray before you speak. Pray for those you witness to. Pray for your nation, that illumination would sweep this nation. It can happen. It's not too late. God is the God of the 11th hour. He often shows up right before it's too late and completely revolutionizes and changes the course of human history. So that same God has shown in our hearts to reveal to you and I the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, to what intent? That we might reveal it to someone else, that we might become a channel of that revelation. So now look with me. In chapter 4, in the first 6 verses, we have occupation with Jesus Christ as the path to spiritual maturity. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. Could I quickly say, you have been given a ministry. Don't lose heart. God has called you for a purpose. You have a spiritual gift. That gift corresponds to a given ministry. God has a plan for your life. You may not know what it is yet. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. Just keep growing and it'll happen. Don't lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The word commending is important because it means to stand together. To stand together. What is the idea of standing together? To commend means that your message and your conduct stand together. You confirm the message by your life. Once again, who's sufficient for these things? This is a heavy burden. To represent a perfect Savior as an imperfect human being is very difficult. But that's a part of the yoke that's been placed upon us. He says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Once again, without illumination, it cannot be understood. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Satan works to blind the souls of those who are lost. Who do not believe, that's the counterpart, and that's the part that they play. They keep on not believing as Satan keeps on blinding. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And that's why you and I are here. We are instruments of that illumination. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. One of the greatest hindrances to people comprehending and responding to the gospel, one of the greatest tools that the devil uses in blinding people, is the fact that too often it is the messenger that draws attention, not the message. I always appreciate the man who led me to Christ. Every time he stood up to preach, or at least very often, he would pray, hide me behind the cross of Christ. Let me be hidden behind the person of Christ. Teaching, preaching, evangelizing is a dangerous thing. It's very dangerous. All you have to do is look at all the pastors that go down in smoke and flames. Don't be too quick to judge them. It is a dangerous thing to be in a public ministry. It brings attention to you you do not deserve. It brings recognition and praise to you that you are not worthy of. It causes people to think of you in a way they have no right to think of you, and it's very dangerous. And every pastor who is worth his salt has to constantly kick the pedestal out from under his own feet that people want to put him upon. Never lift a man upon a pedestal, only put Christ on the pedestal. Look beyond the messenger who's weak and frail, see the message and the one the message points to. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And now we see that the purpose for this is not just that you and I will comprehend it, but that we will become a channel of it to others. You live in a world that is blinded. There is a spiritual war that is going on. The hearts and the souls of friends, family, neighbors are under the blinding influence of Satan. His goal is to usher them through their brief time on this earth into the flames of hell. And you and I have been enlisted in the army of Jesus Christ. And later in chapter 10, we'll find that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, and we need to learn how to carry out with spiritual weaponry, spiritual tactics for spiritual victory. Follow along with me from verse 7 to 15, the cost of discipleship. I'm going to do this very quickly because I think it's self-explanatory. We have this treasure. What is the treasure? The treasure is the gospel, the message of Christ, the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Quick question. What do you think was in Paul's mind when he wrote this? He is writing a word picture. He is giving us a visual example. The treasure of a light of glory, a burning and a shining lamp, and it's in a vessel of clay. Bring to mind any passage of Scripture? Does it make you think of Gideon? Do you remember Gideon going to battle? Do you remember the strategy that he used? They took a lamp, they put it inside a clay vessel, the clay vessel hid the light, the vessel then was shattered, and the light was released. If that's the image that Paul has in mind, what would we expect to come next? Breaking the vessel. Why do you think God takes you through the breaking he takes you through? So the light can shine out. He has to break the vessel. You and I must be broken. I was just up in Pennsylvania teaching the book of Philippians, and I spoke with a man in one of the breaks during the sessions, and he said, you know, I got involved in a ministry, and I got more and more busy, and more devoted, and more dedicated, and it started creating problems in my marriage, problems in my family, and he said, I went that way until I was completely broken. I said, hey, I've been there. I know exactly what you're talking about. Isn't it great? There is nothing like being broken. For one reason, you no longer have any illusions about yourself and what you're capable of. For another thing, a lot of people no longer have any illusions about you because they know you as you are. Weak, frail, foolish, and, you know, easily led astray. So now you're no longer the issue. There was a missionary many years ago in India, and someone started a slander campaign against him, and one of his students came to him and said, have you heard what they're saying about you? Your reputation has been destroyed. He responded with cheer. He said, wonderful. Now the only reputation I have to worry about is that of Jesus Christ. What a great place to be. Folks, if God's breaking you, he's doing it with a very gracious and gentle hand, and he will break and then put back together. He'll wound and then he'll heal, and it will be for your blessing and for his glory. Let him do it. Here's the process. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed. Can you picture a man of Paul's intelligence being perplexed? But he was, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. See, it's only when he brings you to a point of death that the life shines through. The resilience of the spiritual life. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, he here quotes David from Psalm 116:10, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore we speak. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. What is Paul saying here? Perplexed, persecuted, hard-pressed, harassed, but not destroyed. What is he doing? In those verses, go back and look at those picture books, and as you look in those picture books, reflect on that passage right there. That is the story of the Christian church. A church that is weak and frail as a vessel containing a marvelous treasure. The treasure has to get out, and therefore persecution, therefore suffering, therefore death, therefore all of these afflictions. Why? Because we have believed, and therefore we must speak, and nothing draws attention to the message like when it comes from a broken messenger. If it weren't so late, I'd tell you a story. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. He now comes to the conclusion of the chapter to emphasize the fact that the spiritually mature see life from divine perspective. Verses 7 to 15 is the path to spiritual maturity. Verse 16 to 18 is the perspective of spiritual maturity. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. You say, how can I get that renewal? It's very simple. Go back to the keeping your minds bearing down on the treasure, looking into that treasure, focusing on that treasure that we find in the Word of God. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The Hebrew word for glory, by the way, is kabod. You know what kabod means? C-A-B-O-D. You know what kabod means? heavy. It's the word for glory. And so Paul says our present light affliction is working for us greater weight. It was called heavy because we speak of someone who's a heavyweight. We talk about somebody who has weight. We're talking about someone who has power, someone who has respect. This is all involved in the concept of this glory. How can I be renewed? How can I build that glory? Here it is in verse 18. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. The looking here is an intent, digging, pursuing, hungering, thirsting, drawing on the source material of the New Testament scriptures. That's where the transformation comes from. That's where the breaking comes from. That's where the revelation comes from. The creation leads to revelation. The revelation leads to incarnation. The incarnation never becomes a reality until you and I are broken. We have to be broken again and again and again. It is the process of the Christian life. It is the normal Christian life. You say, I don't want to be broken. You want to stay enslaved? Because what God breaks is the things that enslave us. The things that tie us down, like a bird with its leg tied to a string, fluttering, trying to reach up to the sky, trying to escape. That's the way your soul is. Your soul grieves to be liberated. And the anguish that is there is something that is seen by the Spirit of God, and He labors to set you free. That's why Jesus said, fear nothing that man can do to you. Fear only Him who is able to cast body and soul into hell. And since we no longer have to fear that, what is there to fear? You know what the fear of the Lord is? It's somewhere here in your notes. If you read through, you'll find it. G. Campbell Morgan said, the fear of the Lord, so many people think that is a fear that He might hurt me. He said they have it all wrong. He said, the fear of the Lord is the fear that I might hurt Him. Think about it in that way. Think of Peter after his denial of Jesus Christ. What was the fear of the Lord in his life? What have I done? What have I done with my life? What have I done with my opportunities? What have I done with that chance to stand for Him that'll never come again? I'm sure that haunted Peter the rest of his life. It gives the fear of the Lord a whole new conception and a whole lot more motivation. Folks, it's break time. I can't believe it went so fast. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Your grace. Please give us the ability to grasp the truths that we see in these passages, to begin that process of spiritual growth that moves from the cross to the crown, from salvation to spiritual growth, from spiritual growth to service, from service to victory, ultimately to glory. We pray that Christ will be honored by the lives represented here, that we might have an impact as You break us, as You let that light shine out of us, and as we play a role in leading others to a saving knowledge of Christ and a transformation of their life into conformity with His. And we'll give You the thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen. We are going